Our Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, where we're going to read from chapter 2. And I want to welcome George McLean to come forward to read these words to us.
Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written: 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled: 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.' After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead.' So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets: 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" Amen.
I've mentioned before in one of our introductions to a previous service about how dark many of the dramas that entertain our nation have become. And in some of these dramas, the viewers are torn about their emotional response to some of the dark characters there. If you think of Villanelle in Killeen Eve, or Tommy Shelby in Peaky Blinders, or something like that, you've got characters there who, by rights, we should be quite appalled by because of their brutality. And yet, the way they're portrayed is that there's something compelling about them. It's probably more of a reflection on our society where very few of us have experienced real evil, that we can be entertained by such dramas. Those who have confronted evil face to face will find nothing compelling about it. When we think of the villain in the Christmas drama, however, there's no such torn emotions. As we think of this man who bears that toxic family name, the name of Herod, we're not torn as to whether or not we actually have some sympathy with this man. Because this is a man who has that unique role of being the first individual on this earth to reject Jesus. He has that role of being the first enemy of Jesus. Because when his secret network of spies reported to him that there was a foreign contingent who have come asking about this new king, he grants them this audience. He finds out about this king and he develops this plan to try and kill this king. So the villain of the Christmas drama is no pantomime villain. This is somebody who is a dangerous individual. There is an evil streak in this man. And so at the very start of the arrival of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, into created time, limited to a space, he has a target on him. That red dot that shows that there's a laser right on him. The target this time has Herod behind it, ready to try and deal with Jesus. So for our Savior, at the very start of his life and at the very end of his life, there is a target on him. There's a target on him throughout his life. And where evil tries to get rid of Jesus at the start of his life, and where evil appears to win at the end of his life, at the events of the cross of Calvary, only to have victory snatched from evil, we see that Jesus entered this world as a marked individual. Last week, we looked at one of the forgotten characters of Christmas when we thought of the faithful Zacharias. Well, we're on the complete opposite end of the spectrum today as we think of Herod, because he is one of the characters largely forgotten in the Christmas drama. You may wonder, well, what benefit would there be in actually trying to focus in on somebody who performed such horrors? And yet I hope that by the end of our time together this morning, we'll see why it's necessary for us to think of this man, Herod. So who was he? Who was Herod? Well, put it this way, he makes the leaders of our day look rather good. And that's quite a task at times, isn't it? But he makes the leaders of our day look rather good because he was a brutal psychopath. And you say, oh, well, that's just hyperbole. No, it's not. He had a number of his own sons killed. He had at least one of his wives killed because he got it into his head. They were conspiring against him. This guy is such a brutal psychopath. He knew how much he was hated. He knew that the announcement of his death would actually bring rejoicing, and so he issued an order that the day he died, the noble individuals throughout the country were to be executed, so that throughout the country, instead of rejoicing at his demise, there would be mourning throughout the land. Thankfully, that order was never carried out, but that just gives you a little glimpse into the fact this guy was a brutal psychopath. When he hears, therefore, that there is this king born, not king that's to be born, not this future king, but a present king, we have one of the great understatements of the Bible in verse 3, because it tells us there, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. He was disturbed. The very notion that somebody might threaten his rule, The very notion that he might be replaced, the very notion that somebody could exercise a better rule than he could, it triggered every alarm system in his mind. And so his plans went into overdrive, and so he grants an audience with this group of wise men, the Magi. He finds out from them some of the details that have taken place, and his cunning plan is for them to lead him and his death squad to Jesus. And of course his plans are thwarted. And with his plans thwarted, verse 16, when Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He was livid. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity under the age of 2. And so his fury leads to the Bethlehem Holocaust. His fury leads to the slaughter of the innocents, as it is sometimes termed. The numbers, we can only guesstimate from the population at the time, but you're looking at maybe 20 to 30 young boys slaughtered because of his hatred. And so we're beginning to see, therefore, as we think of who Herod is and what he has done, that some of the links, that some of the pieces of the biblical jigsaw linking what comes in the Old Testament with the New Testament, with the arrival of the Messiah, some of these links are becoming a bit clearer. And we can think of some of the links of in the book of Exodus, for instance, where you had a ruler who wanted to get rid of young boys born to these people of God living in Egypt. And so the order is given to drown them. But there is one saved, this man called Moses. He is saved from death because of God's super intending power and plan. This Moses will grow up educated in the ways of Egypt, but he's going to have to flee. He's going to have to flee for his life because there is the sentence of death hanging over him with the leader of the nation of the time, the Pharaoh. And so this one who is going to flee is then going to come back when the Pharaoh's dead, and he's going to lead this mission that's going to lead the people of God to freedom. And we see the parallels, don't we, with Jesus. There was a promise that greater than Moses would, or one like Moses would come, who would actually surpass him. And here is one in Jesus whose life is preserved when these other young lives are taken. He is one whose threat upon his existence leads him to become a refugee in Egypt until the one threatening his existence has died, after which he is taken back. And years later, that mission that he is taken back for, to lead a people to spiritual safety and salvation, would be undertaken. And so we have this despotic ruler, a man full of hatred and anger. He is Herod, and he tries to destroy Jesus. So, if that is what the passage tells us, and it is, it's relatively straightforward as you have it here. It links the events as they unfold with the promises of these events beforehand. But it gives to us three lessons to take away. Lesson number one is this. Jesus, the eternal Son, was unwelcome in this world. He is unwelcome in the world he created. He is viewed as an intruder onto enemy territory, even although he has called this world into existence. He is viewed as an intruder, as an enemy, even on the basis of the enemy of God, knowing that one day the Savior would be born of the seed of the woman. God's enemy knew that at some point a Savior would be born. And so with his arrival, Jesus triggers every early warning defense system that God's enemy has put in place. And so whatever schemes that Satan would have in mind to try and derail and destroy this Savior, these plans were to be taken off the shelf, dusted down, and now enacted. Because as far as He is concerned, the prince and ruler of the powers of darkness of this world. There's an enemy intruder that has come, and this enemy intruder must be dealt with. Irrespective of the fact that John makes it kind of clear to us that he was in the world, and though the world was made by him, it didn't recognize him. He came to his own who were in the world, but they did not receive him. Well, if his own did not receive him, that is the understatement, because the prince, the ruler of this world, wants to destroy him instantly. And so the very moment that Jesus comes into this world, there is hostility towards him. He is one who is not going to be welcomed. He's one who's going to have to flee. And do you notice the faithfulness of Joseph? Woken up in the middle of the night with this dream, he wakes up Mary and says, "We need to go." Now, I don't know about you, but probably if I woke up my wife in the middle of the night and told her that we need to go somewhere, I can only imagine some of the response that would be given. Maybe you can imagine that in your own setting too. But no, he's been given a message, and so he makes it clear God has spoken. And when she knows God has spoken, they're up in the middle of the night and they're off. And so Jesus becomes a refugee. And just as an aside, it always means, therefore, when we see the plight of refugees throughout this world, whether it's those stuck on the borders of Europe just now, trying night after night to come into a place of refuge, or whether it's those who will brave the swell and the waves and the danger of the channel to come to this country. And we can so very easily fall into the trap that is perpetrated time and again by different sectors of society, as if these people, what possible benefit can they have for us? And we realize our Savior was once a refugee. That there ought to be a place in our heart for refugees. He was one. And so the threat that Jesus faces here is merely a type. It's merely an example of the greater threat that will build up. And it's into that arena of threat that we see something of the heart of the Eternal Father, willing to allow his Son to go into that arena of danger. We know that we cannot extrapolate from human parenting entirely to the relationship within the Godhead. We know that. And yet there's a sense in which the human parental instinct has been given to us from above. And if you and I sense any of our children or loved ones going into any danger, then we don't send them off without a thought, do we? We try and reduce that danger as much as we possibly can. And here is something of the willingness of the heart of the Heavenly Father for his Son to be put into an arena of danger and threat that would ultimately see his crucifixion on the cross in my place and in yours. So let's never forget the role of the Father in giving his Son for you and for me. And as we think of this threat, we cannot but think of just how illogical it is. How illogical this threat is. Here is one who will grow up and who will reject violence. Here is one who will welcome the unwelcome. Here is the one who will speak and live by truth. Here is the one who will mend the brokenness of this world. And with all of these things, we ask, well, why therefore would there be a threat of destruction upon him? Why therefore is Jesus hated in this world? Why are his people unwelcome in this world when we seek to follow his example? It's not as if we are somehow trying to unsettle the powers of this world through terrorism or through trickery. It's not as if we are a threat in that sense, because we're seeking to live by truth and by light and by justice and by the love of God lived out in our lives. And yet, not simply was Jesus hated, but his people in this world are hated. Why? It's not logical unless you factor in the spiritual reality of a hostile world in rebellion to God, in rebellion to God's truth, to God's ways and word, and ultimately to God's Son and to his people. And so we think of the threat Jesus faced, and we think, just as an aside, of those who are caught up in that threat. And then we're asking ourselves, well, all these families, these poor families, living in a world where life was cheap, different in a sense to our own environment, and yet still their sons snatched from them and brutally murdered. We can't enter into that, the heartache that they went through. And everything about us just screams out at the injustice of that. And we hang on to, we hold on to the promise that God does not miss any injustice. And that God, the judge of all the earth, will do right for Herod and for all the other Herods of this world who caused carnage and pain and anguish in that way. The judge of all the earth will do right. Our first lesson is that Jesus is unwelcome in the world he created. Our second lesson is that despite his unwelcome, Jesus attracts. Despite his unwelcome, Jesus attracts. And he attracts the unlikely, doesn't he? He attracts the folks who none of us would necessarily have assumed would be attracted by his message, by his ministry. We're not to think of Herod as being a non-pure Jew, and therefore it's because of that background that he's come from that he had this hostility towards Jesus. That's not the case at all. Because these Gentile astrologers who have traveled far are the ones who have come with this desire to worship. They're the first ones to worship. It's not those from a Jewish background, it's those from a Gentile background. And it's a Gentile nation that's going to provide the Savior of the world with refuge. So it's not as if it's a particular people group who are more disposed to responding to the Savior than others. That's not the case. But Jesus does attract. Take, for instance, these wise men, these astrologers. They saw something in the created order that communicated to them that something significant was happening. But that general revelation was only enough to get them so far. They needed the special revelation of Scripture to bring them to that point where they would find and worship the Savior that they needed. Their journey is not too dissimilar to the journey that most people go on. It's not that we're up in sticks and we're going to walk hundreds of miles and we're going to get a royal audience in whatever land that we arrive at, but rather the general revelation of God in creation. The fact that this created order is so magnificent in its beauty and in its complexity, in its order, reminding us that we are part of it, but we are so small. This created world is so magnificent. Who put this in place? God speaks to us through the general revelation of the world he has made and the way in which it works. But that's not enough. That reminds us as to the fact that there is a God, there is a creator. But we need the special revelation of God's word to enable us to find out what God is saying to us and to respond in worship as we see how to relate to this God in Christ Jesus. We need the general revelation of God, but we need more than it. We need the special revelation of God in Scripture. And that's what is revealed to us here. And on the basis of that special revelation, that allegiances are formed that pass boundaries and cultures and languages, that a new allegiance is formed to this new king. And so that allegiance is going to be a message of a message to the nations of the world, as Matthew 28 reminds us, that the people of God were to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth to tell them that there's a new allegiance. It's before King Jesus. And Jesus, when people are woken up to the reality of a God, and when their ears and eyes are opened and unblocked to see and to read in Scripture who Jesus is, then they're brought into a relationship of worshipful devotion. A relationship where it's neither Jew nor Gentile. It's neither male nor free. It's not about male or female. It's not about Highlander or Lowlander. It's not about East Coaster or West Coaster. It's about being all one in Christ. Because he attracts. And when Jesus attracts, at times from the most unlikely quarters, there's a new allegiance that is put in place at that point. And then our third and final lesson here is that Jesus rules. Jesus rules. The obvious challenge to a reign is that of Herod, isn't it? And Herod is, his reaction to that challenge is as we've seen, rather horrific. And yet this passage, in one sense, it's playing these two kings off each other. And asking you, well, which king are you going to have an allegiance to? Is your allegiance going to be to a madman or to a messiah? Is your allegiance going to be one who will brutally exterminate young children, or one who will go out of his way to welcome and to protect these children? Is your allegiance going to be one for whom life is cheap and violence and murder will define his reign? Or are you going to have one, follow one as king whose rule is going to be captivated by, and described by justice and love and mercy? Choose your king. And of course, in a choice like that, well, everyone knows which king they're going to choose, don't they? They're not going to choose the madman. They're going to choose Jesus. But that's not where this passage ends, because this passage goes a level deeper than that. Because it's challenging you and me as to who is king in our lives. Because there is only one throne in our heart, and there can only be one king in our life. Herod is showing here that he has more concern for his throne than for his soul. And the fact that Jesus is a threat to his reign, it gives him this reaction that he is going to exterminate that. Why? What's going on in Herod's life? Well, if Superman's weakness was kryptonite, and it somehow took away his magic powers, well, the kryptonite for Herod is pride. That is his kryptonite. That is his weakness. But in fact, it's worse than that, because that's actually the poison that's going to kill his soul. Pride at his place, at his authority, at his word, at his rule. He is filled with this sense of pride. You know, the phrase, you know, love is blind, is one thing. Pride is blinder, is another. And yet it's not simply Herod who has a problem with the claims of this king to rule. Because the inbuilt pride in my life and your life by nature means we don't want to have a king that we are going to have to answer to. We don't want to have somebody whose word is going to be a challenge to how we exist. We don't want anybody to somehow have a control over us, because as far as we're concerned, we are like the Invictus poem, Henley's poem. We are the captain of our own soul. We are the masters of our own fate and all that. We are in control. You see, there is nobody born on this earth who, unaided by the Spirit of God, will submit willingly to the rule of King Jesus. None of us do it willingly. All of us have got this pride-filled reaction that we're actually more in control and not in need of King Jesus and what he might bring. And so the reaction, effectively, for us today is this. Is King Jesus on the throne of your heart? Is he king of your life? Not is King Jesus an advisor or a consultant whose word we might every so often pick up and read and make a decision whether or not we're going to respond to that word of truth or not. He's not an advisor. He's not a consultant. He is king. His word is not negotiable. As an advisor or consultant, we might think that Jesus should be really quite happy that we're here today. We've made an effort. We're in church. He should be really quite content about that truth. We're doing him a favor. That's when Jesus is an advisor, consultant. You can take it or leave it, what they say. That's not the life of faith. The life of faith is when Jesus is king and when his word rules in our lives. So when his word tells us about living a holy life, that's not a take it or leave it. When his word tells us that we are to love one another, that's not a take it or leave it. When his word says that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments, that's not a take it or leave it. Who is king in your life and my life today? You see, the danger is within religious circles that, and let's be frank, the danger is even among ourselves, that we can be very much like the religious people that Herod consulted. They had been spoken to by these travelers that God had sent to them. The travelers spoke about this sign in the heavens. They had the word of Scripture in front of them. But they didn't get off their backsides to go the 4 or 5 miles down the road to see if the Messiah had actually arrived. In one book I was reading, the analogy was put, and you know, I know the theological limitations of this, but think of the main thrust. You know, if we knew that Jesus was, you know, a matter of a short distance away, the reality is in many of our churches, lots of people wouldn't bother because there's something on the TV, or there's, you know, we're busy at work, or there's something else that needs to happen, because in reality, we're living as if Jesus was an advisor and a consultant rather than a king, the ruler of our lives. And the remarkable truth that the Bible teaches about King Jesus is that all who come to him, you know what he's going to make us? He's going to make us royalty. The king is going to make us royals, as well as priests, as well as the worshiping community forevermore. So I said at the start, I hope you realize by the end why we're thinking of a man like Herod. We're thinking of a man like Herod not because we're brutal psychopaths. We're not, thankfully. But because we have got that same trait by nature, that we don't want King Jesus to rule in our lives. Let's make sure we are not siding with people like Herod, good people and bad people in our eyes like Herod, who decided in the words of Luke 19, we will not have this man to rule over us. The king is calling today. He is inviting you with his gentle humility, yet powerful truth and authority to come to him. To repent, which is to turn around, to trust, to believe, and to live under his rule and his reign. And he, let me assure you, is the best of masters. You could not come up with a better master, a more honorable, worthy of worship king than Jesus. And he claims you today as his own when we respond to his call to surrender and to follow. The King is calling. He's calling you today, right now, to come to him and to live under his rule. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please forgive us when, as your people, we view your word as only one voice among many. Help us to have our ears open, voice speaking to us in your word, that your truth is what we would seek to live out day after day. Help us to be those who have a joyful surrender to your rule, and may others be drawn into that rule today. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.